Why don't we open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We've actually covered most of that chapter, and we left off at about verse 31, 32, right around there. And so we're going to pick that up. But what we do see in verse 31, where it talks about him, he stops the regular sacrifices and he sets up the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Now, that is basically the climax of Antiochus Epiphanes, his evil dealings with the Jews, with Jerusalem, with the temple, and with that religious system of Judaism. He hates it. He wants to stamp it out, and he does everything he can do to defile that. And so what we mentioned last time is that he sent his commander, Apollonius, with 20,000 troops. They ravished Jerusalem. They slaughtered about 100,000 men, women, and children. He said, cease and desist for your worship. You cannot circumcise your children anymore. He tried to totally stop the practice of worship there of the Jews upon penalty of death. And we mentioned that last time. He slaughtered a pig on the altar, something that was unclean. He took the broth, he took the blood, he sprinkled it all over the holy articles there to defile it. He set up an image of Jupiter there in the holy place. And so you find the fulfillment of verse 31 with Antiochus Epiphanes in about 167 BC. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled. And then we come down in verse 32, it says, and by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, and they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder, and for many days, and when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. At that point, we have a transition from historical fulfillment into a prophecy or a future fulfillment. But what we're seeing here in these verses we've just read, verses 32 to 35, two things take place when Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene and he begins to ravage Jerusalem. Number one, you find that there are wicked people that go against the covenant of Israel. Wicked Jews, apostate Jews that join Antiochus Epiphanes in his rebellion against the Jewish religion. And you always have those that are nominal believers in any, whether it be in Judaism or Christianity, and sometimes you find that they fall by the way of joining the forces that are against the true God. And so you find that here with those that apostatize, those that join Antiochus Epiphanes. But also it talks about the faithful. There are those that are faithful, they hang in, they're there, and they suffer great persecution. We mentioned it last time the Maccabean brothers, Matthias was a priest, and he had five sons, the Maccabean boys. And when this took place, this defiling the temple there in Jerusalem, and Matthias rebelled against what Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do, and his sons rose up against Antiochus and against his army, and particularly his son Judas Maccabeus. Actually, you could read it in 1st and 2nd Maccabeans. It's kind of a great historical read. But he rose up, and they called him the Hammer, because he would attack the Syrian forces, the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he'd win over many battles. And it really put those forces on the defense. And finally, he gained control of Jerusalem. And he cleansed the temple in 165 BC. in this guerrilla warfare, that's actually what it was. They would go and attack, and Antiochus Epiphanes' forces were on the defensive. Finally, he regained Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple, and then he reinstituted the true worship of God. One of the things there, and you've probably heard the story, is when he began to light the candlestick there, the seven-branch candlestick. It only had enough oil for one branch, and so he lit it. But it takes at least 7 days to refine and purify the oil so that it would be good enough to put in the candlesticks. And so in that period of time, the time of waiting, that time of producing that oil, it took 7 days, and so it was lit the first day, and then it took 7 days, but that candlestick stayed lit for 8 days. And then finally, when that oil was purified, then they put the oil in, and they were able to keep the candlestick burning. But the miracle was, is it burned for 8 days, and thus you have the celebration of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, the very feast that Jesus had celebrated with the Jews in the Gospel of John. And so you have the 8-branch candlestick, and then it has the one servant candle, that 9th candlestick, and that one is always used to light each candle each day until you light all 8 of them for 8 days. And so this is the celebration that took place because of Judas Maccabeus, the cleansing of the temple and the miracle of the lighting of the candlestick there in the temple. It stayed lit for 8 days, which was a miraculous kind of thing. And so what you have here in the first, from verses 2 to verse 35, you have about 135 prophecies. We dealt with a number of them. I mean not that many. We just hit the tip of the iceberg. But 135 prophecies that were fulfilled already. We went through them. And I know it might have been a little tedious. It might have been a little bit too much. But you see, we needed to go through those so that you could see the prophecies that Daniel gave and look at recorded history, historical events, and see that they mesh perfectly. The very things that were prophetic for Daniel are historical for us. You see, we read verses 2 to 35 and we put history next to it and we go, oh yeah, sure, they mesh. This is why the critics can't stand it. They say there must have been a second or third Daniel. This is something that was post-dated after the fact. It wasn't really written by Daniel, and we already went through the fact that that's just willful unbelief, that Daniel gave his prophecy some 350 years before the last part of that prophecy with Antiochus Epiphanes took place. He wrote about 536 B.C., and Antiochus, he defiled the temple in 167, and Judas Maccabeus came and cleansed the temple in 165. So you have over 350 years where these prophecies were predicted and they came to pass. And so they're just willfully unbelieving. God laid these things out very plain. Not just that we can see that God can tell history in advance, but to prepare us for the next events that are about to take place that we're going to look at in the next couple weeks. You see, Jesus, he spoke to those who didn't want to believe, and these were religious people. These were those that had the scriptures. And he said, seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Their heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I should heal them. And the Lord is basically talking, but he's quoting Isaiah, that this is going to happen with those that are around. They've got the prophecies, but they just refuse to see and believe. And Jesus said, oh, they see, I mean, seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. And it's, you know, they don't understand lest they return and be saved. They don't want to be saved. That's the point. You see, a lot of people want to use an excuse. Well, show me enough evidence and I'll believe. No, you won't. Because believing is an act of a will. And we can lay out all these prophecies as we did last week and people will still not believe. They will make excuses why not to believe. Oh, that was written after the fact because really the miraculous can't happen and I don't believe in the miraculous, so I don't believe that those could be written beforehand because that would be a miracle and I don't believe in miracles, so that must have been written after the fact. You see, it's circular reasoning. It doesn't make sense. So you'll never convince a person if they're self-willed and they don't want to believe. And if they want to believe in a false God, and that's what we're going to look at here. We're going to look at a self-willed, a false God. And those that are self-willed, that's exactly who they follow. A self-willed kind of God that we will note here is the Antichrist. So verses 2 to 35, we read that. Historically fulfilled for us. Remember, for Daniel, it was still in the future for him. For us, we're looking back. It's historical. But now, from verse 36 to the end, it's future. And we're only going to deal with the end of this chapter, verse 45. Because when we get into chapter 12, an amazing, amazing prophecy, it actually gives the time when Christ will return in the second coming. Not the rapture. No man knows the day or the hour. But it's interesting how he actually gives the day of the return, the second coming of Christ. And read that on your own. We'll not deal with that tonight, but we'll deal with verses 36 to 45 because that's yet future. And so is chapter 12, future. The next event on the prophetic agenda, the next event is going to be the rapture of the church. I believe that's next, and I believe that's close. But now what we're going to do in these next 2 weeks, we are going to read headline news in advance because we're not going to be around to see it. So God has given it to us so we can read it in advance. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit in the church. The church goes. We're not destined for wrath, but we're destined to stand before the throne of God. We go. Then the Antichrist is revealed. He makes a seven-year covenant with Israel. He breaks that covenant 3.5 years in the middle of it. And then you find that great tribulation or the wrath of God is poured out. That's basically a little bit of an overview. But that is what you see after the rapture. The Antichrist comes on the scene. That first 3.5 years, seemingly peace. But then the second 3.5 years, all hell breaks loose, literally. And then the wrath of God is poured out. I read a story about a fellow that he was really into barometers. And he was looking in the elite catalogs and he found this pristine barometer. And he paid good money. He saved good money, sent away for it, and he got it back. And he was so excited he came home. And he kind of lived on a peninsula, I think Long Island, somewhere there around New York area. And he opened it. He's so excited. And he looked at it. Oh, man, beautiful, gold-plated and all. But he noticed the needle. It was stuck. And he shook it. It stuck. It was stuck on hurricane. And he shook it. He tweaked it a little bit. It didn't move. He was so angry, he packaged the thing back up. He had to go to work in the morning. It's about 2 hours away from work. Had to drive off the peninsula back to work. And there at work, he's just typing furiously this letter to the barometer people. And he's just a scathing letter, how they've ripped him off. The thing is broken. It's stuck. And the needle won't move. And so finally, he finished the letter. Addressed it, he put it in the mail, and then toward the end of the day, drove a couple hours back home. Well, once he got home, the barometer was gone. So was his house. The hurricane had hit. It was needle stuck on hurricane. You see, the needle is God's prophecies have come to pass. You see, if he's done all this in the past, do you think he's going to do it in the future? Oh, I think so. You see, what happens is you have the amillennialists, their error is to say that verse 31, that abomination of desolation that we read about, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, all that has already been fulfilled. It's the same as what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, 15. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, flee to the wilderness. The amillennialists who believe that all these prophecies have already taken place, that Jesus was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and they say, amillennial, there is no millennial reign, thousand-year reign, but we will usher in a world of peace and prosperity where Christ will come back. Things won't get worse and worse. They'll get better and better as the Christians take over government and they take over different places in society, and we'll usher in the time of Christ. Well, they err in that. I believe they're absolutely wrong, because what Jesus was talking about was an event in the future, the very thing that we read about in chapter 12 when we get there, verse 11. Because God gives to Daniel, he gives the days when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, there shall be 1,290 days, speaking about the return of Christ. But you see, that didn't happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus was looking into the future. You see, he's speaking. Jesus was not speaking of past events, but he's speaking about future events. Speaking about that 70th week of Daniel, remember? That last 77-year period of time? The 69 weeks are already complete. We mentioned that. The week of years, or 70 week of years, or 490 years. And remember, we said that 483 of those years are already fulfilled. Remember when the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah shall be 483 years. And then Messiah will be cut off. And then Jerusalem will be destroyed. Well, we know that 483 years after that decree was given, Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gave it, March 14th, 445 B.C., 483 years later, April 6, 32 A.D., Jesus made his triumphant entry. But just as that prophecy said, within the week he was cut off. They killed the Messiah. And then within that generation, the city was destroyed. So those 69 weeks have been fulfilled. We've seen that take place. And now what we're looking for is that last 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period of time that is yet to be fulfilled. Oh, but it will be fulfilled. In fact, when Daniel is given this prophecy in Daniel 10, verse 14, he says, I have come, the angel who is giving him this revelation, I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people, the Jews, in the latter days, or the end of the days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. So it's at the end of the period of man's history that he's talking about. You see, we've had, 1,940 years or so since Antiochus Epiphanes? It's not all complete yet. It's yet in the future. And so that transition from verse 35, notice it says, and some of those, remember, we're coming out of the fulfilled prophecies with Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. That happened. Remember Judas Maccabeus, great suffering, but it really did purge the people until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So part of that has been fulfilled, but verse 35 transitions from that historical fulfillment to the future fulfillment. So verses 2 to verse 35 are fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the final part of the fulfillment, who is a type of the Antichrist. And up to chapter 12, or through chapter 12, chapter 12 is about the last 3.5 years of history, the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time, the 70th week of Daniel, where the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Now, hopefully that's not really confusing to you. I've studied it so much, it's not confusing to me. You keep at it, and you understand it. So from what we're saying is, from verse 35, moving to verse 36, we go from Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas Maccabeus, who cleansed the temple, which was about 165 BC, until now, today, where we're living today, 2011. And so what we're doing now in our day and age, all that other stuff has been fulfilled. Now what we're doing is we're looking forward, verses 36 to the end of chapter 11 and including chapter 12, we're looking for the fulfillment of the rest of the book of Daniel, that 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period of time. The 69 weeks have already been fulfilled. The 483 years have already been fulfilled. So we're kind of living in that gap. And that gap, we know, is Jesus came and he died on the cross and he poured out his spirit. We're living in the church age. That's what's been happening all that period of time. People have been getting saved and coming into a relationship with Christ. And so we've been living in a period called the church age. And so from that 69th week, the 483 years, where Messiah came, he was cut off, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, 70 AD. As I mentioned, it's been about 1,940 years. And now we're at the precipice of coming into that 70th week, or that last 7-year period of history, man ruling over man. You see, it's very easy to track verses 2 to 35 because we have history. We have encyclopedias. You can do it on your own. Check it out. Verses 36 to 45 into chapter 12, it doesn't fit into any part of history. Check out your encyclopedias. Check out your history books. Nowhere does that fit because it's yet future. And so you see the amillennialists that say that all this has been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, not so, because it doesn't fit with Antiochus Epiphanes. It doesn't fit with recorded history. It must be future. So he says the time of the end, what is still to come. And so we jump forward. We jump forward into our day and age in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. Now the king, not Antiochus Epiphanes, he's already fulfilled his portion, but we're going into the Antichrist, the thing that the book of Revelation talks about, that the other prophetic books talk about. And then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed is done. Now, this one is called the willful king. He's self-willed. He does what he wants. Over and above every authority, everything on planet Earth. It's the Antichrist. He does what he pleases, the willful king. In Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, tremendous expositor, he lists about 30 names for the Antichrist. And in these names, it kind of reveals the character of the Antichrist. He's called the Wicked One in Psalm 10, verses 2 to 4. He's called the Violent Man, Psalm 140, verse 1. He's called the Spoiler in Isaiah 16, 4 and 5. He's called the Lawless One in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He's called the Beast. You know him by the Beast. In Revelation 13, 1, he's called the Profane Wicked Prince, Ezekiel 21, 25 to 27. All these names, you know him as the Antichrist. He's also called the Idol Shepherd in Isaiah. Just a number of different names. But notice his character, his characteristics. He's self-willed. Self-willed, does exactly what he wants. So opposite of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus? He said, I do not do my own will, but I only do that which I see the Father do. He's so different than Jesus. Jesus only did the will of the Father. But it's typical because this man of sin, this beast, this Antichrist, this human person that will actually be demon-possessed, Satan himself will come into him. Just like Jesus was endued with power of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist will have the Satan himself in him. And remember what Satan, when he was Lucifer in heaven, he was morning star, that light of the morning, light of the dawn, he was called Lucifer, the light bearer. He led the worship in heaven. Remember what he said in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, the five I wills of Lucifer, who's become Satan, our adversary and our accuser of the brethren. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. The I wills of Satan. And now here the Antichrist, the self-willed Antichrist. Notice he also, it says, will exalt and magnify himself. Again, how opposite it is of Jesus. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He said, have this mind in you. Well, Paul said it in Philippians, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So this was the mind of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, he emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, he didn't exalt himself, but he became the servant of all. He washed the disciples' feet. Peter protested. He said, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will in the future. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. So he's now exalted in heaven because he was a servant. So unlike the Antichrist. And notice also the Antichrist, he magnifies himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And so he goes on, and he just talks about how the Antichrist exalting, and Paul was speaking about him. Also in Revelation 13:8, it speaks about him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. And so here he is. Not only is he exalting himself, or is he magnifying himself, but all those that are on planet earth will worship him. And if you don't, you get your head cut off. If you don't take the mark of the beast in the forehead or the hand, it says that, you will die. You'll die by the sword. Now also, he sets himself in the place of God. That is what he is doing here. As it talks about him being self-willed, that he exalting himself, that he's magnifying himself. He sets himself in that place of God, God over the people. But isn't that interesting that you have got to choose someone to be your God, or choose someone to that you're going to follow? And so apparently the people following, and they're choosing a ruler that is according to their own nature, according to their own desires. This ruler is just like them, one who is self-willed, one who is self-exalting, one who is self-magnifying. And also, this one speaks arrogant things against the God of creation. Isn't that just like our society? You can see how people will go after the Antichrist. Oh, he will be a skilled speaker. Oh, he will be very charismatic. And the people will follow after him because he begins to lay out the very things that they want. Self-exaltation. I mean, the magnifying himself, everything that they want to be, he is, and they will follow after him. Oh, he'll be a great orator. But you'll find as we go on here, they're going to have buyer's remorse. There will be a rebellion in time. But you see, it also says that, notice that he's going to prosper. He will prosper in his reign, is what it is laying out. That he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed is done. So prospering or reigning until Jesus Christ comes. And the Bible says when Christ comes, he will destroy him by the brightness of his appearing. In fact, remember what it said. It also talks about until the indignation is finished. Remember what it said in Daniel chapter 9, as it's talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, or the Jews, in your holy city Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So in other words, what he's laying out is the Antichrist will prosper until the indignation is finished, until God is finished dealing with his people and dealing with planet Earth. Also in verse 27 of Daniel 9, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's what we're in right now, that 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come in one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That is what we're seeing here in verse 16, the last part, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. That which is decreed is done. That's what he's talking about. A full completion. And then Christ comes back and he wipes him out, destroys him. Oh, not completely. Destroys his power, wipes out his power. And then he judges him and throws him in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now he goes on in verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, and he will magnify himself above them all. Now, there is a lot of speculation on this, and sometimes we don't understand prophecy completely until that prophecy has been fulfilled and we look back. That's why when we went through verses 2 to 35, we can speak so authoritatively on those events that Daniel only saw in the future, because they've already taken place. But here, there have been a lot of speculation on this, and I'll throw out a few things that I think are valuable. Some maybe more valuable than others. But notice it says that he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, many believe he must be Jewish. He must be an apostate Jew, like those in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes who apostatized and joined Antiochus. So they see they has no regard for the gods of his fathers. Speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an apostate Jew. So they say he must be Jewish. Well, possibly, but the term there is Elohim that is used. And it's used of pagan gods as well as the true and living God. Usually, if you're going to use the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would use Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. You use Yahweh, that unpronounceable name that the Jews won't even pronounce. You see, that would be more to the point of him being Jewish. But possibly the God of his fathers, could you think he could possibly be in the line of Ishmael or Esau? Remember, Abraham had two sons? Ishmael didn't follow the God of his father Abraham, who was the true and living God. And neither did Esau or the Edomites. They didn't follow the true and living God. Oh, they were in that line, but they went astray. They followed, you know, pagan gods. Thus you have Islam, and you have the Arab nations from there. Could it possibly be that? Speaking that, some think, well, it's the gods of their father, so it could be any god. It could be a Gentile. He's coming out of the revived Roman Empire. That could be a genealogy of a Gentile. You see, so a lot of different speculation on that. But another thing, notice it says, and for the desire, and he will not show a desire for women. Again, that is an interesting statement, because the desire of Jewish women were to have a child, to bear the Messiah. They all wanted to bear the Messiah. They were looking forward. They thought of their womb. You know, it was the womb that God would choose to bear the Messiah of Israel. And obviously Mary was the one that bore Jesus. But you see, this Antichrist will not have regard for that. To the Antichrist, he will be against that kind of teaching or that kind of thinking. It's interesting, when you go to Israel and you go to the Temple Mount on the dome there, that golden dome around it in Arabic, it has a blasphemy of this very thing that we're talking about. God is not begotten, nor does he beget. It's a put down, or it's a blasphemy of God's only begotten Son. You see, the Arabs have no regard for the desire of women as you would define it in the desire for a Hebrew woman to bear the Messiah. It's what they believe that the Hebrew woman would, and so she did with Mary and Jesus. But the Arabs blaspheme that, so have no regard there. Or possibly, when you think about it, it could be the brutality toward women. No regard for women, as Muhammad, as Islam has toward women. You see, if you're married to one who is Islamic, I don't know if you saw this. I think it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, but it was an article, and you could probably download it, but it just talked about what some of these women have to go through who are married to very pure Muslim men. And it showed these women. And if you would displease your husband, or you would rebel, if they interpret it as rebellion or disobey, you could have your nose cut off, your ears cut off, your eyes or an eye gouged out. They could brutalize you. And it showed pictures of these women. I mean, just horrific. Here is a real no regard for the desire of women. Now, there is speculation that the Antichrist, and I don't know, I read this in commentators, that the Antichrist, not having a regard for women, it very well could indicate that he's homosexual. Okay, throw it out there, you choose. But the fact is, the point is, here's what you're getting to. The fact is that the Antichrist hates the true and living God and hates the Son of God. But only himself. He'll tolerate no other religion, but only himself. He wants to be exalted as God. That's really his motivation. And he goes on, verse 38, but instead he will honor a God of fortresses. Oh, something new in this. A God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and stones and treasures. A God of fortresses, or literally, God who has power to make war. In other words, this will be a warring God. This will be a very angry, seeking to subdue or have every other people group submit to them. That almost sounds like Islam, doesn't it? Well, it could have elements there. But it's the God of fortresses. I think it's interesting. Remember when Satan came and he tempted Jesus and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and he said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all these. And Jesus didn't dispute that because the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. When Adam and Eve fell, they handed over the trust deed of the earth to Satan. Because when God gave them the trust deed of the earth, he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then sin came in, and it's like they handed over that trust deed of the earth to Satan. And so when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus didn't dispute Satan. He's the God of this world. So apparently what Jesus resisted and rejected when Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, apparently Satan is now offered it to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has taken him up on his offer. Because he's subduing nations. He is taking over the world kingdoms. And you see, he's honoring them through money, allowing the what it's saying here is the gold and the silver and the costly stones and treasures. That's how he's honoring, and that's how he's using, allowing him to increase his military and his political power as he's advancing and spending the resources to gain power with the finances and the wars and subduing nations and so forth. And so he's using those treasures, you know, as his war machine to subdue others. And as we read in Revelation 13:8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship him. And so great power to overcome all the nations. And he uses it through force. It's interesting how we want to decrease our power. We're about, Israel's, you know, the only democratic, true democratic country on at least one that has, that reputation. And now it seems like we're diminishing our power and the strength that we have. We're kind of the policemen of the nations. They kind of fear us that we'll get involved because they know we're just and we're upright for the most part. But now we're diminishing our power base. We're decreasing and other nations are increasing. And you'll notice in the last day scenario that the Antichrist will increase in his power to subdue other nations. It goes on, verse 39, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And so, land for peace, parceling out particularly Jerusalem. You see, we know that in the last days that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, probably one of the first thing that he does when he makes the covenant with Israel for 7 years will help them rebuild their temple. I would not be surprised as we see it now, as we're looking at Jerusalem and seeing what's going on and what is the peace process for 60 years, you know, they've not been able to make any headway. And now what we find that Abbas, the Palestinian authority, he is going to unilaterally declare that they are an independent sovereign nation there, and Jerusalem is their capital there, and they're getting other nations to come on board with that, and they're gonna pass this by the UN to see if the UN will make a resolution. Actually, this is happening while I'm speaking. If you go online, you'll probably see some new nations that are getting on board. They're recognizing them as a nation, a sovereign nation with pre-67 borders. In 67, Israel regained Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. And so all this is taking place right now, and there are nations that are, that are buying into this. You find that Brazil has given them a parcel of land where they can now build their embassy. And so this is moving forward. Well, Israel is protesting this, but it's something very interesting that it says that they're going to parcel out Jerusalem. We're right at the precipice of that. I wouldn't be surprised that if the Antichrist comes on the scene and he tells the Jews, okay, look, the Arab nations will acknowledge you as a sovereign Jewish nation, which they do not now. They draw their maps and they don't have Israel on their maps because they don't acknowledge them as a nation. But the Antichrist will say, the Arabs will acknowledge you as a nation, and I will allow you to build your temple as a sign that you are in this land, but we are going to parcel out Jerusalem. Part of it will be for the Palestinians, and part of it will be for Jerusalem. Possibly that may be a scenario that will take place. But he will come on the scene with a peace plan. He will wow the people for at least 3.5 years. And then about halfway through that, he will declare himself to be God. He'll set his image up in the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshiped as God. And we see that as we go on, verse 40. And it said, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So here is something where hindsight would be perfect, but it's really talking about the Battle of Armageddon, the very last days where no flesh would be left unless Christ came back, where it talks about the blood will come to the horse's bridle. I don't think in the Valley of Megiddo and the Jezreel Valley that it'll be blood that is going to be 6 feet deep. I don't think that. I don't believe that. And I hear every commentator that I hear say that. And I'm saying, no, it's not what it's saying. What it is saying, if you ever watch or if you see a horse and the horse is maybe chomping or running in mud, the mud comes up to the horse's bridle. It doesn't mean the mud is 6 feet deep. You'd have to be swimming through that. But the idea is there's going to be so much carnage in that land that when the horses tromp on that carnage, the blood will be so thick on the ground that it'll come to the horse's bridle, like mud would if he's running in mud. And that's what we're seeing, and this is the beginning of that. As you see these southern ruler, now we don't know who that is. This is future. But the southern ruler would be there, those in Egypt. And Egypt and probably the African nations and going into that area in the African nations that are going to come against the Antichrist. The honeymoon is over. They're realizing that we have buyer's remorse. We went along with this, but we don't like what's going on. And also the kings of the north. That would be Syria, that would be Turkey, that would be even Russia will be revolting, and some of the European nations will be revolting and coming down. Now, this isn't the Ezekiel 38 and 39, because remember, that is only the nations to the north of Israel that will come down. They'll come upon a land that is in peace. God will put a hook in their jaw. It's only them that will come into the land. And the Bible says that God will destroy those armies on the hills of Israel. That has probably taken place a few years before the event that we're looking at now. And those that are in Russia and those that are in the northern part that have come down upon the land, possibly It's Turkey, Syria. We know that, you know, Syria is constantly, you know, trying to destroy Israel. Whatever nations there are aligned, they will be destroyed on the hills of Israel, but in the years they will kind of regroup and they will join forces again and now come down again. They will come again, and in this final battle, which will be years later, they will come. But notice he, verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of the out of his hands, Moab, or Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Now, this, some commentators believe, will be the time where maybe when he comes into the beautiful land, at this point, he's going to set up his image in the holy place. He's going to have martial law. Wait, everything, there's a shutdown of everything. Even the temple is going to be shut down. You see, he's getting some rebellion now. And now this is when he sets his image up in the holy place. Some believe that that be true. But the Antichrist is going to prevail for a time. The Holy Land, that's going to be the battlefield there in the area of the Jezreel Valley, where the armies of the world are going to come together. But notice those that escape, those that really make up now the land of Jordan and the area of Jordan. Why? Because remember when the image is set up in the Holy of Holies, what Jesus says, when you see that happen, flee. Don't come in to get a coat. Don't come into your house to get anything, but run for the hills, basically. And we find in Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about these events in verse 6. It talks about the remnant of Israel. That remnant of Israel speaks of it in kind of metaphorical terms. The woman, which would be Israel, gave birth to the child that would be the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, she will be nourished for 3.5 years. And then we notice the Antichrist. He'll pour out his wrath like a flood, and she will flee like wings of an eagle into an area. We know it is called Petra in the Jordan area, you find there. She flees to this area, and the Antichrist with a flood comes in, and she'll be there Israel, that remnant will be there for 3.5 years. And you can read it in Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 on. And he hides her there. So apparently, God is going to, he's going to save and he's going to preserve Jordan, represented in the ancient Edom, Ammon, sons of Ammon, and Moab there, as it mentions there in verse 41. And then he goes on, and he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So notice he does have victory for a time. And now not only is the northern kingdoms rebelling and the southern kingdoms, but now from the east. And it's interesting how Revelation in chapter 16, verse 12, it talks about armies from the east will come against the Antichrist. And then in chapter 9, again, it speaks of these armies. And it speaks of them, these armies from the east, being great when this sixth seal sounded. In verse 13, it says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before God, and one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released, so that they might kill a third of mankind, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them, and it goes on and just speaks about a third of mankind dying with that. And it's really talking about, as it's going into the last days, the battle of Armageddon, where Jesus said, unless I came back, no flesh would be saved. It's interesting that it lays out a number, 200 million. I remember when I was in college. Now, I wasn't a Christian at this time, but later I read this in the paper, in Time magazine, and it was speaking about China. China, that atheistic, godless country, declared that they had a standing army of 200 million. They weren't reading Bible prophecy because they didn't believe in the Bible. But isn't it interesting that they are from the east of Jerusalem and they have the very number of that army that is going to come in the last days against the Antichrist? But it does seem like the Antichrist dominates, but he dominates only until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So pitching his tent, here's where he's going to, basically his throne will be between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, or there, as it talks about, the holy mountain there in Jerusalem. But you see, it won't be for long. It's only temporary. And we see it as we come into that next chapter. We'll deal with that next time because it really is a commentary of what we've looked at. But we know that what is going to destroy the Antichrist, and God is preserving him through all this warfare and all these battles, and he's preserving him for the finale, when Jesus Christ comes back. And you know what? We're coming with him. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and true, were following him on white horses. That's us. He's talking about the church who've been with him for that 7-year tribulation period on earth, but 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. We're following him, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit upon them and the flesh of the men, both free men, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon his horse and against the army. And the beast was seized. They're fighting against each other, this last battle, and they see the Lord coming. They turn their weapons against him. That's pretty stupid. But it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the feast of the birds of heaven in that last day, that battle of Armageddon. But we see that. We see this scenario that is going to take place, and it's future for us. But as I mentioned, we're reading headline news ahead of times because we won't be here to see this. I mean, if it scares you to death, well, you won't be there if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. But if you're not, the Bible says today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. I don't understand how you'd want to live another day and take a chance, risk it. You know, what if the rapture happened tonight? And you heard this message, you go, well, I don't know, I've got things to do. Maybe I'll come back to church on Sunday and then get saved. What if we were all gone? You're the only person here. Maybe a few others milling around. But you see, Jesus said today is the acceptable day. You see, the barometer is pointing toward, hey, these prophecies are true. Christ is coming back. I encourage you to be, you know, in the crowd that is going up in the rapture, where who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet those in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the realization, God, that you've not destined us for wrath. Lord, as you have those that have rejected Christ, but you've destined us to stand before the throne of God, to escape all these things that are about to come upon the Christ-rejecting world. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray, if there are any here tonight that do not know you as Lord and Savior, they would come up front after we close, and they would pray to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and know that they have the assurance that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again the third day. And the fact that Jesus said, as many as received me, to them I give the right to become a child of God. And tonight they can become a child of God by simply receiving. So, Lord, we thank you for that truth and that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.